with Acts chapter 3. And so I want to read the passage, and then what will happen is next week we'll come back to this passage and we'll unpack the package. Today I want to read it for you, allow you to see what the theme is, but there is some very big picture foundational principles that we need to look at if we're going to truly appreciate what this passage is saying and how it applies. So in Acts chapter 3, I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 10. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he's put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So it's these big picture truths that I want us to look at today that will impact our understanding of this passage. My grandfather died in January of 1994. And before his funeral service, there was opportunity for people to visit the family and to view his body. Sometimes that happens today and sometimes it doesn't. But I so vividly remember that night, because what happened is people would approach me, they shook my hand, and then they would turn and look at the body of my grandpa, then turn back to me, and this is what not one, but many people said to me, "Wow, he looks good." Now, I knew they meant well, and so I didn't think what I was saying. "Really? You think he looks good? He's dead." But because they didn't know what to say, they had to say something. Sometimes when we find ourselves talking with a person who's in crisis, has this ever happened to you? You don't know what to say. And when you don't know what to say, sometimes we say whatever comes out of our mouth, and later on we go home and say, "Oh my goodness, why did I say that?" Have you ever had someone, or have you ever said something like this to a person in crisis? Remember, God won't give you more than you can handle. You ever heard that phrase? God won't give you any more than you can handle. Now, ask myself, because and this is one of those bigger picture things, because it ties into the story of this man who had been crippled for 40 years, whose life was reduced to begging at the gate. That's how he survived. So where did this saying come from? God won't give you more than you can handle. And when I tried to research into it, the best is that it seems to be a variant of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, which I want to read for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And the scripture says this: "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Now, what's the specific issue that's being addressed in this verse? Is it challenges? Is it sorrow? Is it poor health? Is it unanswered prayer? And to all of them, you'll say, no. The issue being addressed is temptation. That's the issue. And what God is saying in this verse is that he will not let a follower of his be tempted beyond what they can bear. The verse does not say God won't give you more than you can handle. That's not what it's saying. Now, this verse is really important for us, and from God's perspective, temptation is a real and present danger. It's a serious threat to those who would walk with Jesus. You remember long ago in the very beginning, God spoke to Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Abel, and they said, or to Cain, and God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And so temptation has been an issue right from the beginning until this present time. And the promise of 1 Corinthians 10 regarding sin is this: no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. So unpack that a little bit. What that tells us is everyone experiences temptation. Nobody's exempt. What else? What else does that verse tell us? Well, it says that the specifics of temptation, they're common. In other words, Satan's playbook is thin. It's not a massive playbook with billions of options. It's common. It's really quite small. Anything else? Well, like it was for Cain, this verse reminds us that temptation typically sneaks up on a person and enticingly presents an opportunity in a moment of vulnerability. And once the person's attention has been gotten, it pounces so as to overtake and drag a person away. And it's this picture of overtaking and pouncing that's a little bit unsettling. It's like walking out in the woods. That's the picture I can. You're walking out in the woods, and a cougar's following you, and in an opportune moment, it jumps you. That's the sense of what's being said here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 says this, and he's speaking, and so we're coming right in the middle of a large thought, but it says that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And we understand that temptation, there is an aspect of where Satan is involved in this as well. And his intent with temptation is to trap people. This is like a hunter. You know, back in Revelstoke, all kinds of guys in the hunt in the winter would go out and they would trap. And they'd set the snares and they'd go back and they would find the animal that, the mink or whatever it was that they were after. And they would then skin the furs, and they would sell them in the spring. See, the whole point of a trap is to capture something. We have this understanding, this is what the devil does with temptation. It's to set a trap, and the whole point of it is he wants to take people captive to do his will. Jesus confirmed when he said in John 8:34, he says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So it isn't just the choices we make, but when we sin, it's because we're a slave to sin. This is the condition of all humanity. And when the Bible tells the story of Jesus, understanding this as the background, this is why it's so significant that it uses the language of rescue, the language of freedom, when describing what God did, what Jesus did for humanity through his sacrifice on the cross. And that's why we read again the words spoken by Jesus, quoting from the prophet Isaiah when he began his public ministry. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has allowed me to announce good news. And then he continued to speak those words of hope. This theme of rescue and freedom also shows up in verses like passages like Colossians chapter 1. And you see the words there, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is a word of buying back. And this redemption brings about the forgiveness of sins. Confirmed with this is the words of Jesus himself, where he said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Or as we earlier sang, the person who believes and receives Jesus is no longer a slave to sin. They are a child of God. And so it's to those who are in relationship with him, with God through faith in Jesus, that this promise in 1 Corinthians 10 is given. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. See, because God is faithful, when a follower of his is tempted, God will intervene. How? As the verse says, he provides a way out, a way of escape. So that rather than giving in, the follower of Jesus can resist the allure of sin. Or as Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 12, the follower of Jesus, because of God's grace, has this inner power to say no to sin and yes to God. And so he stated again, 1 Corinthians 10:13 does not promise that God will only allow you to face things that you can handle. And already you're going, okay, so what does he promise? Don't you have that little sinking sense? Now, see, a statement like that, God will not give you more than you can handle, I want to tell you, it does two things happen. It plants within a person the potential seed of offense towards God, because all of us are going to face things that are beyond our ability to handle. And we'll think, well, thanks a lot, God. Thought you said you wouldn't give me more than I can handle. And then anger grows within the person towards God because supposedly he didn't do what he should have done for them. But here's the other thing that goes wrong with this. It begins to subtly suggest to you and I that somehow we have what it takes. Because God will never give us more than we can handle. So I've got a lot within me, and I'll be able to handle anything that comes my way. And I want to remind you, God never calls us to go inward. He doesn't say, you know, stare deep down into your soul until you find something that you need. The message of the Bible always is, look Godward. Look to Jesus. Psalm 18 says it's the Lord who's our helper. Isaiah 40 verse 29 says it's God who gives strength to the weary, who increases the power of the weak. So how is the follower of Jesus to respond? How are we to live when our world gets turned upside down due to, and you fill in the blank, because you're all facing different things. The psalmist asked this question. He asked the question this. He said, "Where I lift my eyes to the mountains, where does my help come from?" From the mountains? No, that's not what he's saying. He said, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He did not look deep in himself and pull out of him whatever he found there hidden away. He looked to the Lord because he knew my help comes from the Lord. Now, Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, he wrote something similar, and I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 to 11. And this is what Paul wrote. This was his experience, and he's reminding the church of what they maybe had heard about. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he said this, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." And there's some significant statements that are made there. Paul wrote and he says, we were far beyond our ability to endure. Ever been there? Ever known someone at that place? Far beyond. It's not just like, you know, we're at the edge of the pond and there's a crack. We're in the middle of the pond, and it all breaks open. Far beyond our ability to endure. But look at what he wrote. He said, this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. See, God will allow his followers to face more than they can handle. Sorry if I broke a bubble for you, but he will. And you know why he does it? Because we have a fatal attraction to independence. And God is committed to teaching us to learn to rely on him. It's something that we've talked with our own kids about this. We've stressed, you know, your children need to come under the sound of your voice. You've seen it sometimes, you know, families are out. We've been with some of ours, and they're walking, and they decide they're going to run ahead. And you know that running ahead, when you come, a sidewalk will eventually come to an end, and a child who runs ahead and doesn't know how to stop is in great risk of moving out onto the road and being hit by traffic. And so parents, you train your children to come under the sound of your voice, that when you speak, they stop. When you say something, they listen. They give you your attention. And God intends to do the same thing with us. But even more, he knows we have this fatal attraction to independence of wanting to do things our own way and without him. And so he says, I need to rid you of this. I want to train you to learn to rely on me, to hear my voice, and to go where I lead you, and depend on me for what you face. And is God capable? You know, what is it that he can do? And Paul reminded the church in Corinth, he says, listen, God can do anything and everything. Once you've established that he can raise the dead, what else is there that's bigger than that? He can raise the dead. Can God deal with the issues that you're facing? Yes, he can. Can his grace be sufficient for you? Yes, it can, because he raises the dead. Anything and everything is possible. And so if there is a wait, if there's a time of silence, it's not because he's occupied over in Asia. He's training you. He's growing you up. He's working to build in you a character that is ready to live in the time of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, Paul came back to this theme in chapter 4, and I'm going to just summarize some of it. He wrote the church, he said, listen, during that time, we were hard-pressed. We were perplexed. We were persecuted. We were struck down. These are some of the things. But the God who raises the dead was present in our lives, and every day we experienced his renewing power, and this is what happened. Even though we were hard-pressed, we weren't crushed. And even though we were perplexed, we were not in despair. And even though we were persecuted, God didn't abandon us. And though we were struck down, we were not destroyed. Do you begin to catch the sense of what it means to walk with the God who raises the dead? And Paul said, even in that difficult time when we were in over our heads, God still faithfully was present with us. And then he goes on just a little bit further and he adds, here's the perspective that makes the difference in how you and I walk with this God who raises the dead. And he writes this in Exodus chapter, or not Exodus, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. And he said, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. Now, follower of Jesus, from the perspective of eternity, when you and I have lived in the new heaven and the new earth for a trillion years, the troubles of these decades in which we live on the earth at present will be seen to be light and momentary. There'll be a vague memory of what once was. And that's why I tried to make those words as tiny as I could distress from the perspective, looking back, they will be light and momentary. And that's why Paul said, this is what we focus on. We don't focus on what is right in front of our face right now. We focus on what is ahead. We focus on the one we walk with who raises the dead. There's a glory coming that is going to outweigh your present troubles, that will eclipse them, put them in total true perspective. God is preparing you and I for a life that will never end. He is building within you a character that ultimately will be free of all sin. You and I are learning new skills now that we're going to use in the age to come. And in this present time, I remind you of this. God is committed to making us holy, not happy. And so if your idea is, I will have a carefree, happy life, God goes, oh, my child, I got some work to do with you. Because where did you ever get that idea? Well, somebody told me you'd never give me more than I can handle. Oh, you shouldn't have listened to them. Because I'm committed to making you holy. And whatever it takes, I'll do that. And you see, we need this perspective to bring perspective to the challenging times that we will face. And this perspective is so important when we come to Acts chapter 3. Because there is a stream of Christianity that would say, you know, you just name it and you claim it. Every prayer to be healed? Absolutely. If you don't get healed, it's because you're a sinner. And you begin to understand with this bigger picture, there is far more going on than naming and claiming it. See, I'm there too. I mean, who hasn't wished there was an ironclad formula when it came to healing? Like, God always, God never, God will. Doug Bannister writes this, and I earlier mentioned it in the prayer. The unsettling, maddening reality about divine healing is that sometimes God heals and sometimes he doesn't. And you are left going, I don't get it. That's been my experience as a pastor. There's a lady named Diane in Ottawa. And her son played, they were teenagers. They skateboarded together and got into all kinds of adventures. And I remember when the phone call came, Diane was in emergency room, and then we went in to see her, and she was hooked up to life support. And they said to us, we don't know if she's going to make it. Septicemia had spread through her body, and she was in critical, critical condition. And we prayed. And it was close to home because I'm thinking, oh, I know Danny so well. What if you take his mom? God, what will happen? And we prayed for her. And I can remember that phone call came. They put Diane on a ward, and I come into the stand at the door, and I'm shocked because Diane is sitting up eating. And I'd just seen her a few days before that, and I thought she was on her way out of this world. And what God had done is a doctor came down, looked at her, said, I know exactly what's wrong with her, gave her the medicine, and she woke up. And so God wonderfully answered prayer and healed Diane. But there was another person in Ottawa, and his name was Norm, and he was a good friend. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and I can remember, he was young. He was our age at that time, which was young. And we were in our 40s, right? That's young. And I remember the church, we prayed for him, and at one point a number of us went, and we stood around their home and held hands and prayed that God would intervene in his life. And 4 months later, Norm died. God healed Diane, but he didn't heal Norm. Then in Revelstoke, there was another lady, and her name was Donna, and she had two pancreatic cancer, and all I could think was, oh, I've been to this place before. And we prayed for her. And then Donna had an incredible experience because if you know anything about pancreatic cancer, it's painful. It's so painful. And Donna had this incredible experience. She says, I don't know if I was asleep or if I was awake, but she says, God's hand reached down into my body and the pain was taken. Now, Donna died, but from that day until her death, she never had pain. And she said, she was an encourager. You go to see her. She said, I'm ready to go home. Don't worry about me. I know where I'm going. I know Jesus. And hers was one of the most glorious deaths I've ever seen, in a celebration of life because of this hope. And so there was this maddening reality. God healed. He didn't heal. He intervened in the symptoms as they presented themselves. And so we find ourselves in this in-between time, which is, again, is another principle so important as we come to Acts 3 next week. We're in an in-between time when sometimes believers will experience grace to be healed, and other times they'll experience God's grace to endure. So how do you live with this kind of paradox? Because this is what it is. Here on earth, and only here on earth, in this time when the two realities mingle, present but not yet, can we know Christ in the power of his resurrection and also the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings? Only here on earth. And there's a place where as we walk with Jesus, not only do we live well so that glory comes to him, but follower of Jesus, when our moment comes, that we walk well to the very end. And we die confident in our faith within him that he does all things well. And I want to tell you that even though God didn't answer the prayer for Norm, he died well, confident in Jesus. And he held no anger. He was not bitter. He was at peace that soon he would see his Savior. And so until we see Jesus with our eyes, we hold on to what we know to be true of God. And this is why it's so important that it's truth that fills our minds. Yes, there are certain aspects of God's character that will be in tension. And what we can't resolve, we just by faith hold together. God is sovereign. God is good. God comes to the rescue of his people. His grace is always sufficient. He has the right to do with our lives as he pleases. And so with these big picture truths, we will then move into Acts chapter 3 next week. Now it's important, whenever we interact with truth, that we respond to God as he's revealed himself to us in the scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, truth is to change our lives. And so we have several songs that we're going to sing together. And I encourage you to view these songs as prayers spoken from your heart to the heart of God. There'll also be people available for whenever we come to the Lord's table, we have opportunity for prayer. And so I would invite you to come for prayer. If that will help you, there will be people here ready to pray with you for you. Some of you say, I need to ask God about healing. I'm facing this. Ask. Scripture says you do not have because you do not ask. Ask. It might be that you're just saying, oh God, I need to know your blessing in my life and your direction in my life. Come. If that will encourage you to have somebody pray for you, come. It might be to reaffirm your commitment to Jesus Christ. You've listened to this and you just say, God, you know what? Yeah, I've wrestled with this. I've struggled with this. But I'm yours. You can do with my life as you please. Come. If it's to receive Jesus, you're like, I get it, then come. Some of you may have, find there's stuff within you, it's just holding you back. There's, like, I can remember before I committed my life, Jesus, I would be in a, youth rally there, and I'd be sitting on the edge of my seat, and I want to go down, and I go, there's this fight in me, and I held back. That might be where you're at. Then come and let somebody pray that God would help you to be willing. That might be your step. Some of you may have taken offense with God because he didn't do what you thought he should do, and that offense is growing into anger and into bitterness, and you say, I am so homesick for God, I just need to get rid of this. Come, let somebody pray with you. Whatever the issue may be, as you sense the need to interact with God, and it would encourage you if others pray for you, then you come as we sing these songs together. I'm going to invite the team to come back. And then we will worship God and respond to him as we sing. The joy of the Lord is what? Our strength. The joy of the Lord. And yes, we'll walk through challenges in our life. And in those times, don't lose sight of the one who walks with you. His joy is your strength. God bless you as we go into a new week. As I often say, we have been the church gathered. Now we go to be the church scattered to live our faith in our community. Those who are available for prayer will remain there for a little while, and if they can pray with you, they would love to do that. God bless.